Right, brethren, last week we had a one-day study, a one-off study on rather a basic topic. If you were listening in, we were looking at the topic of really Bible study. We'd been saying that it's very easy for us to become overly familiar and lukewarm and sometimes lose our focus and our enthusiasm. And last week we said that was not the best, and all of us should ensure that we spend a good quality time in the basic area of studying God's Word, although in some ways I don't always like to use the word study. It sometimes sounds a bit sort of academic, you know, what you did at school, if you can remember that far back, doing a geography or mathematics or Latin or something. And we talked about really it's looking at God's Word, it's spending time in it, it's reflecting and pondering on it. And there's different ways of doing that. You might simply just read the scriptures, that's definitely a start. And reading the Bible all the way through is definitely something that we all probably encourage. Secondly, you can spend some time going over what you might call basic doctrinal material, looking at, for example, you know, the immortal soul, whether the Bible teaches a Trinity, how to count to Pentecost. But in some ways, for most of us, once we've established those fundamentals, apart from an occasional review, you wouldn't probably spend too much time in those areas. So where I recommended we spend most of our time would be reviewing, thinking about, pondering and, quotes, studying those parts of Scripture which deal with practical living, the way that we actually deal with each other, with God, how we control our minds and our emotions, how we control our tongues and our conversation, basically how we live our lives from day to day. And I didn't spend too much time, probably hardly any time, on exactly how one studies. It was more a question about the need to make sure that Bible study or Bible reading or Bible looking at and thinking over is important, and we need to make it a priority. Probably in a future session we'll look at perhaps exactly how one can study more effectively. But today I want to continue the theme of the basics, but move on to probably a fairly short series of maybe 2, 3, 4 messages, looking again, in fact, at the subject of prayer. Because prayer is, again, fairly basic, but on the other hand, is quite a big subject. And as some of you will know from a past discussion, there are actually different types of prayer. Not all prayer is the same. And each type of prayer would require a different approach. A bit like if you think of the topic of sport. You know, there is sport, but sport can be broken down into, you know, soccer, very popular in the country I live in, baseball, very popular across the pond, hockey, and so on. And although they're all called sport, there are different rules. You don't play soccer the same way you play hockey. And likewise, there are different types of prayer, and you have to approach them slightly differently. We've spoken before on this topic, and we'll probably take some time in the next few weeks to look at the different approaches. But prayer, definitely I'd class as a basic topic, but probably all one that we can learn to do a little bit better. Because the risk always, I think, with us all, is the danger of becoming sort of complacent, overly familiar, getting careless in the basics, becoming ho-hum, spiritual things perhaps lose their impact, and we can sometimes settle down to a level of mediocrity and become lukewarm, humdrum, whether it's Bible study or whether it's prayer. Look again at Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 1, which is where I think we began last week. And Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, has, I think, is 7 major warnings to which gives to us and tries to help us to just be attentive. So the first 2 warnings actually appear in chapter 2. And beginning in verse 1, it says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. We must do that. If we don't do that, then we're in danger of just drifting away. We said that last week. You know, if you throw perhaps a branch onto a river, you'll see it just drifting along slowly with the current, and you just stand there and keep your eye on it, and it gets further and further and further away, finally out of sight. It doesn't happen suddenly, dramatically, just drifts along on the current, and it just finally drifts away. And for you and I, for God's people, it's not always a case of we just dramatically, all of a sudden, turn and bolt, usually, without giving it that much heed. We just gradually, slowly drift away. Things that once were important, and we were enthusiastic, and occupied our thinking, some years along, and it's sort of, you know, it's cooled. The fire has gone out, and we're in danger, as it says here, of drifting away. And so Paul says we must give the more earnest heed. We've got to pay great attention to the things we have heard. Of course, one of the things we've heard is it's important to pray. Moving on to verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? How can we escape? How can you escape if you now become neglectful of the basics? How can we escape? There's no alternative route. So you and I have to be careful, give the more earnest heed, and focus on what is important. And something as simple as prayer is actually very important. I mean, quality is probably more important than a quantity of prayer, but at least quantity gives you some idea of where you might be on the scale. So, I mean, what would you reckon would be your average prayer time? How much time do you spend in praying yesterday, or Wednesday, or last Monday? Would it be 2 minutes? Would it be 5 minutes? Would it be 25 minutes? Would you average an hour a day? 2 hours a day? Well, I don't need to know the answer to that, but you know the answer, and of course so does our Father in Heaven. But it probably gives a sort of an indicator. If you're a 2 to 5 minutes a day person, then being blunt, you've got some work to do. If you're a 2 hour a day person, well, congratulations. I envy and aspire to that, but 5 minutes isn't enough. We're not talking primarily here about a quantity, we're talking about fundamentally quality. But as an indication, if you're, you know, drifting away, that might show up in how little time you find in your life to spend in prayer. An indication. I remember some years back, the minister who baptized myself and my wife, I felt at the time he was quite a strong individual, seemed to have a number of great insights and so on. But he had a couple of views on prayer. One, I'm not saying he was right, but it certainly strikes me as very possible. One was that God gives his Holy Spirit to us and renews his Spirit within us only during time of prayer. In the sense that, you know, it's unlikely, I suppose, that God would pour his Spirit into you while you're watching Gunsmoke or ER. It's highly unlikely God would pour his Holy Spirit into you whilst you're reading, you know, the Washington Post or Time magazine. It's highly unlikely God will pour his Spirit into you while you're walking down the aisles of Walmart. Possibly he might whilst you're studying the Bible for 5 minutes a day. But this minister certainly thought that it was probably in the area of prayer where you are communing one-on-one with the Father, that that's the most likely time that God would provide his Spirit to you. Hence, if we're praying for 2 to 5 minutes a day, there's not much opportunity for God's Spirit to be conveyed, is there? Another thing he said was that he could almost tell, looking around the church in those days, who had stopped praying and when. Because he could almost guarantee XYZ person stopped praying and left the church at this point. So-and-so stopped praying and left the church at that point. So he was a guy who certainly encouraged prayer as being very, very important. And I'll go along with some of the concept, although I don't think any real scriptures that quite say that. Look at Ephesians chapter 6 and beginning in verse 10. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. It'd be rather strange as well if we said we're believers, you know, the called out ones, the king priests of the world tomorrow, and prayer didn't feature in our lives quite as much as it should. And Bible study as well. Like I said, the term study can be a bit off-putting if you hated school, as some people did, and study was anathema to them. Then saying Bible study probably is like, oh my word, you know, I've got to get a Greek and Hebrew out and a concordance and notebooks and so on. Well, no harm in that, but that's not primarily what we're talking about. We're talking about getting your nose into the book, particularly in those areas that actually influence the way that we live, and spending enough time in it and thinking about it for it to make a difference. So that may be what you call study, but whatever it is, we have to do it. Ephesians chapter 6, and picking up in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or schemes of the devil. So we do know the devil is out there. He is an adversary or an opponent. And part of our defense is that we have available to us the armor of God. Now, obviously, armor suggests there's a battle. Most of us don't wear armor just walking off down the street of a morning. People who are in battle tend to wear armor to protect themselves. And so we know that we're in battle against the various types of spirit beings, and that you and I have to put on the armor. It's not dropped on us from on high. It's available, but we've got to put it on. And if we don't, then we are, in a sense, spiritually naked. So we put on this armor, and it's all described in the next few verses. But dropping down to verse 17, getting towards the end of the armor, it says, take the helmet of salvation, protect your mind, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And again, that's why, you know, looking into the Word, or quotes, studying the Word is so important, because that's our sword. In various situations, it's necessary to fall back on what the Word says, like Jesus did. It is written. It is written. It is written. And the catch would be with some of us that, is it written anywhere? And, I wonder if it's written somewhere. And in terms of the sword of the Spirit, being a sort of unsure of whether something appears anywhere or what it said, it isn't very good. One couple wrote to me last week and said they'd, I think it's like a sort of game, putting down various scriptures on little sort of recipe cards, and then, I guess, challenging each other, you know, what does it say such and such? Or what does verse X, Y, Z say? Just a question of sharpening up, you know, our ability to find the appropriate scriptures to use as part of our armor. And it says, therefore, you know, the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. But verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And most modern translations put a full stop or a period there. But praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And the Greek dictionaries point out, when it says all prayer, it means all kinds of prayer. I've got three other translations here. One is the NIV. It says, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. All kinds. The God's Word translation, pray in the Spirit in every situation. Use every kind of prayer and request there is. Or you could try the New Century Version, pray in the Spirit at all times with all kinds of prayers. So, there are all kinds of prayers. There's not just one type. There's various kinds or types of prayers. And when we are praying, it's good to consider, actually, what kind of prayer do I actually have in mind at the moment? And then we should adapt our approach accordingly. We should use the relevant rules. If it's a hockey type prayer or a baseball type prayer, whatever, so we pray as required for the type of prayer we're praying. And various kinds of prayer could be prayer of faith. We'll certainly cover that one. Prayer of fellowship. Might be fairly obvious what that one is, but worth commenting on. Prayer of worship. A slightly different approach required there. Prayer of forgiveness. Different rules applicable to that. Intercessory prayer. What would that be about, and why would that differ from the prayer of faith? So different kinds of prayer, and Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 6, we should pray with all kinds of prayers, as it says in the NIV again, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And that's what we're going to do in the next few weeks, is look at several of those kinds of prayer. Now, we all pray, he says, hopefully, the case, but are our prayers effective? Do we get results? Or do we pray just to appear religious? To feel good? To tick the box? Yes, I've read my chapter today, box ticked. Yes, I prayed today, brackets only for 3 minutes, close brackets, box ticked. Well, hopefully we can all learn a little. If we're already pretty good at praying, that's absolutely fine. But still helpful to have a refresher. And if we're not such red-hot prayer warriors, well, perhaps we can accept the challenge. And talking of challenges, let's introduce the topic with a challenge. Look at Matthew 21, 22. That's chapter 21, verse 22. Matthew 21. Verse 22, and most of the next few verses certainly be quite familiar to us. We've been to them all in the last couple of months. But verse 22, it says, and whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Whatever things you ask. That's in red letters in my Bible, meaning these are the words of the Lord Jesus. Is he guilty of exaggeration? Does he play a word game with us? Was he perhaps just joking? Having a laugh? Pulling our leg? Or did he say what he mean? And he says here, whatever things you ask in prayer believing, you will receive. I think it's the King James says, all things, whatsoever you ask in prayer believing, you will receive. All things. Everything you ask in prayer believing, you'll receive. The New American says, and all things you ask in prayer believing, you will receive. All things. Whatever. And yet many of us might say, well, I don't know about that. And I've prayed my heart out, nothing happened. Well, I can't remember the last time I had a prayer answered. And then the conclusion is, well, I guess it doesn't mean what it says. But let's start with the belief that it does mean what it says, and that Jesus says what he means what he says, and is accurately recorded. All things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Quite a challenge, I think, to us. Look at Mark 11:24. Mark 11 and 24. Same episode in Jesus' life, but phrased slightly differently by Mark. Mark 11 and 24. Again in red letters, it says, "Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them." What things? It says, whatever things you ask. Whatever you ask. Whatever you ask. When you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. Again, all things. Of course, there, one of the rules is believing. All things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing. That is one of the rules, which we'll come back to another time. But you can see here that all things, or whatever things you ask, you will have. Is that a challenge to us? Because most of us probably say, yeah, but that's just not my experience. And as a consequence, some strange ideas get produced. Well, you know, God did answer, but he said no. Not, frankly, much of an answer. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. 1 John 5:14. Some you win, some you lose, but generally you lose. That's not quite what Scripture implies. 1 John 5:14. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. So, verse 14, if we ask anything according to his will. Now, of course, some will say, yeah, but you never know what his will is. So how do you know when you're asking according to his will, and you just throw these things out there like scattergun and hope, you know, one of your 5 million requests actually hits God's will somewhere and he might answer you? Well, of course, we can know God's will in many situations, because the scriptures record God's will. In Ephesians, we've read before that we're not to be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And that's why we go to the Bible usually first, find out God's will, and then pray in accordance with God's will. But, and that's again why, you know, Bible study, Bible reviewing, Bible reading, knowing the Bible, whatever you want to call it, is so important. We get to know the will of God. And then if we ask anything according to God's will, he hears us. And if we know he hears us, whatever we ask, we know we have received it. And on that basis, you think, we'd all be pretty keen to spend time in prayer before God. Well, whatever I ask in prayer, according to God's will, he'll hear and respond. And yet, probably most of our lives, people tend to bring the scriptures down to the level of their experience. Well, didn't happen to me. Well, I guess it doesn't mean what it says. And so rather than, you know, seeking to stretch our experience up to the level of scripture, we bring scripture down to our level, you know, turn the wine of the word into water rather than water into wine. And if we do that, then we lose out on God's best. We settle for, you know, a humdrum, ho-hum existence. Our prayers, if you want to be blunt, many believers' prayers are no more effective than prayers to Allah, or Hindus' prayers to, you know, Vishnu or somebody. It's just a routine we go through. You know, we spend a few minutes on our knees, although on these cold mornings in winter, sometimes it's best to pray in bed with a nice warm covers over you. And so with, you know, one part of your mind on whether you're going to have your eggs over easy or well done, and another part of your mind just sort of praying to God from the comfort of the covers. Well, not surprising that those prayers don't seem to be very effective. Look at John chapter 16 and verse 23. Now we'll concede, if you've got no legs, praying in bed is absolutely fine. But for most of us, the position for formal prayer would be on our knees. John 16, 23. John chapter 16 and verse 23. And in that day, says Jesus, red letters again, in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, up till this point, until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Well, that sounds like a pretty impressive promise. You know, ask, and you will receive. Not ask and you receive the answer, no. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. You say, well, the answer was no, well, my joy is now full. Well, now what Jesus is clearly saying is ask and you will receive. Now there's a couple of new rules, here. One is, or at least one new rule is, ask the Father in my name. That's not something we've come across in the other verses today. But ask, and it does say, by the way, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. It says, beginning verse 23, most assuredly I say to you, when Jesus introduces a comment with, you know, verily, verily, I think some translations have it, I think some say truly, truly, the New King James says, most assuredly, well, that implies is Jesus is about to say something which is not easy for the carnal mind to accept, and the carnal mind is quite likely to start trying to water it down, massage it all away. And so Jesus said, no, look, before you start that process, verily, verily, truly, truly. I mean, Jesus only spoke the truth. He didn't have to start anything with truly, truly, did he? I mean, you and I might, because people think, yeah, can you trust Jamie's words? I mean, the guy's probably got some motive for what he's saying here, and he's probably going to sort of spin things and try and, you know, work it to his advantage, so... Yeah, I'm not sure I'm going to pay much regard to what he says. And I might have to say, look, this is honest. This is genuine. I'm being true here, trying to convince people that I'm actually being, you know, really genuine and authentic. But Jesus didn't have to do that because, you know, he was the truth. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So when he says, verily, verily, boys, you know, truly, truly, or the Greek actually is amen, amen. It says most assuredly here, you know, amen, amen. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Up till now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, clearly, in my name, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. So that's, again, quite a challenge, quite good news, you would have thought. And we're going to start looking at some of the issues or challenges over the next sort of few weeks and see if or where we need to renew our minds. But to start the process off, we need to establish, you know, some foundational understanding. And I'm going to start by saying, you know, prayer part one, which is today's message, you know, God is not the problem. Prayer part one, I mean, that should hardly be earth-shattering news. God is not the problem. And from my experience of myself at various times and talking to people from time to time, I think sometimes the perhaps the unspoken belief or impression among God's people is that God is sort of hard of hearing. I guess he's out, you know, blasting with his shotgun across the universe and he's a bit deaf, and so it's hard to get his attention. Perhaps some people think he doesn't really care. I wouldn't say that, of course, but, you know, deep down, I don't think, you know, God's hard to get to. Got to work hard to catch his attention. Maybe he's busy, you know, ruling the universe. Maybe he's preoccupied. And people talk about trying to pray through or when I come into the church, expressions occasionally I heard and occasionally recommended to me were "pray all night long," or "Jamie, in a case I need to storm the gates of heaven." And the picture I've got is, oh yeah, yeah, heaven, great big gates, probably St. Peter standing at them. Well, I didn't think that part, obviously, but big, big gates, yeah. And I've got to storm the gates of heaven, try and battle through, pray through. If it takes all night, whoa, just got to, you know, grit my teeth and go for it. And the impression is that, you know, it's quite difficult to reach God. I obviously pretty busy in trying to get his attention. You've got to fight and wrestle to get noticed. You've got to work desperately hard, try and persuade him to please do something. And yet, that's not scriptural. God isn't the problem. First of all, he already knows your situation without you battling to tell him. Let's turn to Hebrews 4 and verse 12. Hebrews 4, 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. There's nothing hidden from God. You and I have not got to storm the gates of heaven and pray through all night to reach God and tell him something about our circumstances, our situation, our needs, our problems. It's already transparent to God what they are. It says here, all things are naked, nothing's covered, nothing's concealed, it's open to the eyes of God. God has got good eyesight. He can see quite clearly. He knows your problems. In fact, he knows your problems and my problems before we do, probably most of the time. Not surprised. You'd never battle your way to God, you know, after hounding him for time and say, "Oh God, thank God I've got to you. I've got to tell you this problem of mine." God knew before you started. It's not a question of praying through, battling through to try and get to God and tell him something. It says here, all things are naked and open. They are transparent. God knows our problems before we do. He's fully aware. No need to battle our way through to tell him. Look at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25. So whatever prayer is, it's not a question of battling through to advise God of something of which he was ignorant. Matthew 6 and 25. Again, words of Jesus, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" And of course, you know, most natural people, naturally, are very concerned about what they're going to eat, and drink, and going to wear, and house to live in, and all those physical necessities. Most people on the earth, that's very important. Big focus of the mind. But Jesus says, don't worry about those things. It's not necessary. Verse 28. "Why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." Verse 31. "Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? You know, how shall we get a house to live in? How shall we have a car? How shall we get around?" None of those physical things should concern us, or at least overly concern us. Certainly no need to fret. No need to worry about any of those things. "For all these things," verse 32, "the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." God knows already. God isn't, you know, he's not ignorant. God fully understands what you personally need what I need, what we need, both generally in terms of, you know, a house to live in, and transport, and clothes, and food, and drink. There's no need to storm the gates of heaven to try and, you know, tell God, oh God, you wouldn't have realized I've got this real need in my life. And God says, is it to do with food, drink, clothing, health, well-being? Yeah. Well, no, you need all those things. It's not news to God. He knows already. And we shouldn't have to sort of fret and be anxious and worried and chewing our fingernails off and lying in bed awake for 2 or 3 hours at night with all of these needs and necessities. God already knows. He was around before you were. He knows the system. He knows the needs. He knows what his children require. So, again, whatever prayer is, it's not fighting to get to God and trying to persuade him of all the things you need. God already knows what you and I need and is prepared and has promised to provide them. It says here, our Father knows we need these things. So, you know, verse 33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things, all these things, shall be added to you. Don't sweat them. No big deal. Your Father knows. He's taking care of that. So for you and I to try and fight and to struggle to, you know, get to God in heaven and tell him our needs is totally unnecessary. He knows them already. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. That's 1 Peter chapter 3 and beginning in verse 10. Quoting from one of the Psalms, and Peter says here, for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So this concept that God is far off, busy, uncaring, you've got to somehow get noticed by God. You know, somehow in all the things God's doing, I've got to try and storm the gates of heaven, you know, bawl and squall all night long to try and get his attention. Verse 12 says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous already, and his ears aren't stopped up. He's not deaf in both ears. In terms of you and I, then God's eyes are on you. His ears are open to your prayers. So the concept that when we come to pray that God's a problem, that it's going to be hard to find him, hard to reach him, hard to get his attention, hard to get him to listen, no. God's eyes are on the righteous, and his ears are open. That means he's listening. And so it's very important, as we sort of start looking at the, you know, at prayer, that the purpose of prayer is not struggling to get God's attention, to wake him up, to pray through, so he hears. As soon as you and I say, Father, we've got his attention. That's all it takes. Father, job done. He's listening. He's attending. So trying to work up and pray through, and the nonsense I was told about storming the gates of heaven, it's tradition, perhaps, but it's not scriptural. And equally, the point of prayer is not to force God to respond to our needs, to cajole him, to manipulate him. That's not what we're praying for. I mean, the concept here is similar, that God is reluctant. He's a difficult being, if you think about it. You know, even if you do get his attention, right, and that can take some time and struggling, I'm making this up, you have to work hard to convince him you're worth helping. This is the sort of concept that some people have. And then they try and, of course, work up all manner of persuasive approaches. Oh God, I don't ask you much, as you know. Maybe just this once you'll help me. It pictures God as a miser, unhelpful, unfriendly, aloof. But God, I'm only asking for one little thing this one time, please, please, please. Yet some people, I think, try and manipulate God and make him feel guilty. Which, oh God, I've always loved you. I've always kept your Sabbath. I've always gone to church. I've prayed and fasted often. Really, God, you owe me at least one answer. Yeah. And it's, we do that with each other sometimes, husbands and wives and parents and children, try and make the spouse feel guilty. Well, I've done all these things for you. Surely just says once you take me out for a meal. And the person thinks, I feel really guilty now. I feel a bit of a crumb. Okay then. Well, humanly we might try and manipulate each other with guilt and other things, but hang on. You're not going to manipulate God any way, shape, or form. And then we get into begging and bawling and squalling and jumping up and down. Or, of course, we do the old religious thing, become extremely humble and pitiful, and think if we look really pathetic and hopeless and forlorn, well, God might throw us a crumb from heaven. And in this sort of picture, God is the problem. How do I force God to listen to me and respond? What are the magic words to persuade God to surely just do one little thing for him? I'm not asking for a lot, really. Then, of course, if it doesn't seem to work, it's time to escalate. Well, if I can't get God's attention, I'm going to ask 500 others to join with me. And maybe God will be moved by the numbers. Sort of gang up on God sort of scenario. Or maybe somebody in that 500 might have God's private telephone number. Who knows? And so we just try and work up all manner of dubious approaches to try and get God to respond to me. And all of that just implies that God is the problem. And God is not the problem. Look at Matthew 21:22 again. Matthew 21 and verse 22 again. Because the rules and so on, the way we approach prayer, it says here, whatever things you ask in prayer, you will receive. Well, no. And that's clearly where one of the challenges is. Whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. I think the King James says, all things, whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Now, typically, we ask in prayer and don't receive, and then decide that, I guess it's not God's will. Or, well, of course, you never know what God's going to do. I thought he might, but he hasn't. Of course, best thing to do is find out God's will first. Or again, sometimes it's, I've asked in prayer and not received. I guess God needs more persuasion, because I still want what I'm asking for. So, time now to start the old bawling and the squalling. Time to get others, get the email chain out there, get everybody else praying, let's storm the gates of heaven. Again, that would be wrong. The place to look would be believing, because all things, whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. So rather than saying it's not God's will, or God's reluctant and needs more more pressure on him, let's say maybe actually the problem's not at God's end, and maybe it's down at my end, the believing part. Look at Hebrews 4 and 14. Hebrews 4, 14. Because, is God reluctant? Have we got to, arm wrestle him to try and get a blessing now and then? Just a little blessing now and then. Not many. I'm not being greedy, God. Just as once I want you to respond to my prayer. Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet, in his case, without sin. That's expressed sort of almost like a double negative. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize, so convert that to more plain English. We do have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. Well, I think the King James would say, we do have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Jesus is easy to entreat. That's what it's saying. It's, like I say, a slightly awkward double negative, but it means that we, you and I, have a great high priest. He has passed through the heavens. He is able to fully sympathize and understand our difficulties, our problems, our weaknesses, because he's been here. He's done it. He's faced up to all the problems of human life. He's been disappointed by people. He's been betrayed. He has hungered. You know, like I said before, Jesus has been here, done it, and got the t-shirt. And so he can sympathize. He can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And because of that, because he is so easy to entreat, because he's so easy to reach, because he fully understands and comprehends our situation, it's not necessary to fight and battle and bawl and squall and try and work up some false humility or try and push your guilt onto Jesus to do something. Jesus comprehends. He's easy to reach. And because of that, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When we have a time of need, we come to the throne of grace. That would be in prayer, by the way. But we come boldly. We don't come hanging our head down, false humility, poor old me, you know, all the things I've done for you, Jesus, and only one little request here. We come boldly, you know, head up, head high, to the throne of grace, where we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. The Amplified says, let us then fearlessly and confidently and boldly draw near, where it says we can find appropriate help and well-timed help coming just when we need it. And coming boldly is not coming as such an unworthy beggar. You know, we come boldly as a son or daughter of our God who loves us, made provision for us, knows our needs before we know them. We come boldly for his help, and we find it. It says we find appropriate help and well-timed help coming just when we need it. So again, there's no hint whatsoever here of reluctance and difficulty and God couldn't care and he's preoccupied. We have a high priest who fully understands, sympathizes, is easily entreated with our difficulties. So we go and receive. Look at Psalms 145. You should recognize this one. Psalms 145 and verse 8. And here we read, the Eternal is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, great in mercy. The Eternal is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. And it's really verse 8, the Eternal is gracious, which, like I've said before, one translation says, disposed to show favor. It's his disposition. God is not hard. He's not difficult. He's not deaf. He's not preoccupied. He didn't create the earth, call us, and then wander off and leave us. The Eternal is gracious. He is disposed to show favor. That's his disposition. That's his nature. We don't have to fight God to obtain help. We haven't got to fight, struggle, and wrestle with God to get his blessings, especially since the blessings are his idea in the first place. So God is disposed to show favor. Prayer is not about fighting God, struggling to get through to God, battering in the gates of heaven to let me in. That's not scriptural. Just say, Father, and we have his full attention. Look at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5. Again, the Lord Jesus giving some teaching to his disciples. And when you pray, verse 5, so it does imply that we will be praying. And I said earlier, you know, I assume we're praying. I think that's a fairly safe assumption, but if you're not, then I wouldn't delay too much longer. When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, which somebody pointed out once is quite interesting, that hypocrites love to pray. So just praying of itself is not necessarily a good thing, because even hypocrites love to pray. In their case, of course, they're praying for an ulterior sort of motive, so they can be recognized and people sort of look up to them. It says, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues on the corners of the streets, so they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, as you will do, go into your room. When you shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Oh, you will be rewarded, of course, it says that here. Verse 7, when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. And for you and I, it's important to recognize that it isn't many words that are necessary. It's not a question of saying, well, you know, quantity is all that matters. I'll just pray for X amount of minutes or an hour or all night. If it's the wrong type of prayer, then it'll make no difference. God's not moved by quantity of words. When you pray, believe, you receive and you shall have. It's the believing that makes prayer effective, not the many words. Now, the heathen, it says, think they can just keep going over and over again and again, endlessly, and somehow that will wear down their God. They think they heard for their many words. It's not a question of trying to wear the Father down. It's not a question of going over and on and on and on, endlessly bawling and squalling and repeating the same requests over and over, day after day after day. It's not quantity. It's praying and believing that makes the difference. I mean, I used to be a Catholic not many decades ago now, of course, and there you do pray repetitive prayers over and over and over again. They even give you a little rosary to help you, so you can pray, you know, your 10 Hail Marys in the row, and then an Our Father, and another 10 Hail Marys, another Our Father, another 10 Hail Marys, just going over and over repeatedly, and thinking, well, I've been praying for half an hour now, well, I've got some brownie points in heaven. That's nonsense. We don't impress God by lots of words, especially lots of poor quality words, and boring words, and negative words, and all the rest of it. You know, it's not like the heathen, the Gentiles, you know, their gods, as they see them, you know, their gods are quite difficult gods. You know, if you're praying to, you know, Zeus or Poseidon or somebody like that, well, the gods to the Greeks or the Romans, they were quite, I think the term would be capricious. They could be good one day and nasty the next. And you really never knew what they were going to do. In their case, you didn't. The same God could bless you one day and send an earthquake the next day. So they were always trying to keep on the right side of their gods with, you know, sacrifices and chopping up things and so on. But our God, he's not different from one day to the next. He's not subject to human emotions. Our God is a good God. He's disposed to show favor, and his eyes are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 16. 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9. And this is a message that the seer, or I guess in a sense the prophet Hanani, brought to the king of the day. The king had not been praying properly, as it turns out. And so the messenger from God comes along and says, verse 9, "For the eyes of the Eternal run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." That's what God, well, that's what the seer, that's what the messenger of the prophet says to the king. "Did you know, O king, that the eyes of the Lord Jehovah run to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for those who are loyal to him, so that he can show himself strong towards them?" And that's the same today. You know, God's not off somewhere. He's not uncaring or deaf or blind. Father, and he's heard. He's paying attention. He's ready. And he says, the seer here, "In this you have done foolishly, you know, looking elsewhere for your help. But the eyes of the Lord are running to and fro and looking for opportunities to help those who are loyal to him, such as hopefully you and me." So when you and I come to God in prayer, you know, we are not trying to get his attention somehow, jumping up and down in the crowd trying to get him to spot us, trying to overcome his reluctance, his unwillingness, you know, begging and begging and begging, and, you know, "I'm only a worm, God, but if just this once, someone asked him for one answer in the last 5 years," you know, trying to make him feel guilty. "You know, well, I've fasted for 2 days now, and you still haven't answered." You know, it's not a begging attitude God's looking for, it's a believing attitude. We're family. You know, this is our Father. Jesus is our brother, as well as our high priest and king. And we've read that God's told us to come boldly to him, confident and assured that he'll hear and answer. It must really, in a sense, irritate God somewhat when he's so ready, so willing to help us and to hear us, and we come along, you know, heads hanging down and all fours, a begging and a squalling and a so on, you know, flagellating ourselves, cutting ourselves, you know, going without food and drink to try and twist his arm. That's not how it works. That's not how God sees it. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Hebrews 10 and beginning in verse 19. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." So, again, you know, the story is consistent, that you and I, as brothers, because we have the same Father, it says, should have boldness to enter the holiest or the most holy place in heaven. So not talking about, you know, banging in the gates. We don't have to bang in any gates. We don't have to storm in any gates. We can actually walk into the holiest, to the throne of grace, and we can do it boldly, confidently, you know, assured, not sort of tentatively, you know, sort of worrying whether God will hit us, you know, take a large bat and beat us over the head, bring up all of our, you know, sins and misdemeanors. It says, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, because that's how we do it. by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest, the Lord Jesus, over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a true heart, in full assurance or confidence of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And that carries on. But the point, in a sense, is that you and I, if we want to think about it, actually have a legal right, because we have a covenant, a blood covenant, and so we're not interested in storming the gates. Why would you storm the gates of heaven? Well, I should have asked that question 30-odd years ago, but it seemed at the time sort of vaguely made sense. But heaven isn't got, you know, barred gates and you know, barbed wire over them, keeping the sons and daughters out. Scripture says that you and I have access to the throne of grace, into the holy place where God's throne is. And pity we can't actually sort of see it in a sense, but we have to do this by faith. But we can boldly and confidently, in a very relaxed fashion, but respectfully, I'm not saying you just, you know, casually turn up there, ho-hum, that we are coming before, you know, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know, the Creator God. And we do it respectfully, but we can come very confidently because that's our Father. So, you know, prayer has nothing to do with sort of trying to storm through the gates of heaven in our Hummer, you know, turn up there and jump up and down and try and then say, okay, God, you know, two falls, two submissions, and one KO to decide the winner. I want something off you, and I'm going to fight until I get it. Hang on a second. You know, God's eyes are upon the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. Let's turn to Romans 8 and 31. Romans chapter 8 and 31. So when we're looking at, you know, prayer in coming weeks, foundation is, don't ever think that God's the problem. We're not fighting God. We have to fight the schemes of the devil. You'll certainly be involved somewhere along the line, because the last thing he'd want is for us to be spending time with God, close to God. If he can drive a wedge between God and his people so that we lose the interest in Bible study or Bible reading, reviewing, whatever, or we sort of get a bit cool towards prayer, Satan's delighted. Now, there was a, like I've seen a few times, probably you have too, a sort of poster that sometimes appears outside some of these churches, and it says something like 7 days without prayer makes 1 week, W-E-A-K, and that would be, I guess, not far off the mark. 7 days without prayer, and you would be spiritually pretty pathetic. And so we can't afford to let prayer drift away. And when we are praying, we can't afford to think that we're actually engaged in a massive spiritual battle with God, either to get his attention or to get him to show you once, please God, once in my life, listen to me and respond. Just such nonsense. Romans 8 and verse 31. What then shall we say to these, you know, various things? If God is for us, and he is, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You know, pretty good point. If God's given up the most precious possession he's ever had, you know, the being who's coexisted with him from eternity, to a, you know, rather gruesome death, if God's prepared to do that and did that, well then, what else would God hold on to that's good for us? Nothing. It says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, for us. You know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God's done that. That demonstrated his love. It says, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You know, God is disposed to show favor. He is gracious. So we're not talking about in prayer dealing with somebody who's awkward, who has to be, you know, sort of conned manipulated, maneuvered, in some way, you know, pressurized. You don't need to pressurize God to respond. God is not the problem. The problem is at our end, not God's end. That's the Luke, finally, at Luke 11 and verse 1. Luke 11 and verse 1. This is a sort of parable, a couple of stories that Jesus told to try and make a point. The point you're trying to make, well, sometimes it gets lost when people read these verses, is that God is a good God who is easy to reach and who is very keen to help. And that's the point we're making here. You know, God is not the problem. Come to God and he responds. He's waiting for us. He's looking for us. He's, what does it say? The eyes of the Lord are running to and fro over the earth, looking for opportunities to help those who are loyal to him. His ears are open. His eyes are upon. So the whole concept is that, you know, God is ready, able, willing, and prepared, and actually looks forward to it. You know, you can understand in a sense that, you know, if we're God's sons and daughters, he would look forward to our spending time with him. Might be slightly influenced by whether when we get there it's 5-10 minutes, half an hour of whinging, complaining, belly aching, and bringing out all the things that are wrong with our lives. That might not be too entertaining for God. So I think when we are praying, we should be a bit careful to make sure we're not just boring the pants off him. You know, he looks forward to his children, like you would do. You know, if you get children of your own, grandchildren, at least at some point of your lives, it's been good to spend time with them and look forward to seeing them. But of course, if when they come, they just spend all the time crying and shouting and whinging and belly aching and demanding, then maybe not always great company. Anyway, Luke 11 and verse 1. It came to pass as he was praying in a certain place, talking of Jesus, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So, okay, fair enough. And then Jesus gave them what we often call the model prayer. We want to jump over that for reasons of time. And then Jesus getting on now to, if you like, the concept of holding in mind, the attitude. You know, what is God like? When we come to God in prayer, how do we think of God? Is he awkward, difficult, stubborn, or is he much more willing to respond to us than we would be to the needs of our own families? So picking up the story at verse 5, and he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. And Jesus pretty much says here, which of you would have a friend like that? You know, which of you would have a friend like that? The answer is probably nobody. That wouldn't be much of a friend. They'll just basically say, get lost when you get needs. So he's saying, which of you would have a friend like that? Well, the answer is probably nobody. But hypothetically, if he did have a sort of pretty rude and useless friend like that, even there, verse 8, I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he's his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. And what people take from this is, well, I guess that's what you got to do with God. So if we see God as this rude, unfriendly friend, then we've got to persist and keep banging on the door, or, you know, storming the gates of heaven endlessly until he lets us in or gives us what we want. That's not the point Jesus is making. The word persistence is probably where it goes slightly wrong. It says, verse 8, I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he's his friend, you know, some friend this would have been, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. The problem is persistence is actually quite a poor translation. I think the King James probably says importunity, which means impudence. It means, when in England we'd say cheekiness. It could be a lack of shame. The main definitions in the Greek are lack of shame, lack of modesty, impudence, just being so cheeky, so bold. Three other translations I've got here. One would be the NIV, which says, yet because of the man's boldness, the friend will get up and give him as much as he needs. It's not persistence and just banging again and again and again, being a complete nuisance. It's the boldness of the man. The Derby translation says, although he will not get up and give them to him because he's his friend, because of his shamelessness, he will rise and give him as many as he wants. Or the New Century Version, if friendship is not enough to make him get up to give you the bread, your boldness will make him get up and give you whatever you need. So the answer here is that it's the boldness. And of course we've read earlier, come boldly to the throne of grace. We can come boldly into the most holy place. So the story here is that even a hypothetically carnal friend would respond to a bold request expressed in the way it was. And the answer is actually not that God is like some unfriendly carnal friend. That's hardly what Jesus is going to bring out in a story. There is that even somebody as bad as this would respond to a bold request, but God, far, far more respond to a bold request. And that becomes clear as we move on to verse 9. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. Oops, I thought God said no sometimes. Oh well, Jesus hadn't heard that particular response. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to whom he knocks, it will be opened. Sounds like, again, positive, positive, positive. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? You know the answer, don't you? If he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? If he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? You know, Jesus is trying to bring out some examples here. Even a carnally minded friend that probably doesn't even exist, hypothetical, would still give what he's asked for, if asked for boldly. Moving to the family scenario, if a son or a daughter says, you know, Dad, can I have an egg for breakfast? Can I have a fish for my evening meal? Then the answer would be yes, 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 yes. And then Jesus carries on and says, so if you then, you know, family member, father, or unfriendly, hypothetical, rude friend, if you then being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, and here's the point, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Or, in Matthew's version, how much more will heavenly Father give good things to those who ask him? Because Jesus is explaining prayer. He's given us sort of the model prayer, and he says, when you pray, understand the Father is so much more willing to give you good things, or Luke actually brings out probably like the best thing, Holy Spirit, but good things. But it's much more than a father, much more than some, you know, rubbish friend you might have. How much more? And that's the point. Because God is not the problem. Prayer is not about overcoming God's resistance, you know, bending his will to suit ours, begging him for a crumb, you know, from heaven. God is disposed to show favor. He is more than willing, not willing, more than willing. He has promised that what we pray for, believing, we shall receive. The problem, if there is one, will be at our end, the receiving end, not the sort of giving end. So in the next sort of few weeks, as we look at the different kinds of prayer in a bit more detail, the prayer of fellowship, you know, the prayer of faith, intercessory prayer, the prayer of praise and worship, prayer of forgiveness, wherever they might be, the foundational, I think, teaching is that let's remember, in prayer, God is not the problem. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude today's Bible study.